Good morning. Welcome you here today, and if you're visiting with us, we're thankful you're with us, and we hope that you'll stay for our cookout following services today, which will just be down the hallway, past the coffee bar, and have a good time together. Am I on? Yep, okay. And we hope you'll join us, and thankful to get to know you today, and hope you'll be a part of our day with one another. Have you ever been lost before? And you think about being lost, there's different ways that we can be lost. First of all, when we think about being lost, you could be lost in the sense that you're in a totally unfamiliar place, and you have no idea how to get started to finding your way to the destination because you don't know where to start, right? You're in an unfamiliar place. You don't know where the path even is. There's another sense in which you can be lost, in which you can accidentally take a misstep or an unintentional misstep off the path until you look up and realize that you've kind of veered from the path to your destination. And then there's another sense in which you can be lost, right, is when we sort of, by our own intentionality, take a step off this path because we think we know a better way than the clearly marked path for us. And if you've ever been lost, you know the frustration that goes along with that. And as you think about being lost, I can't help but think about pride. Because so oftentimes when we find ourselves lost in whatever scenario it is, pride keeps us from perhaps, if you're like me, from asking for directions. Last March, Cassidy and I were on a trip to Rome. And during this trip, we had gone to several different cities. And every city we went to had a different transportational system. And so they had different bus systems that went around. They had a robust public transport system. But each city was different. And so they were really, for me, it was kind of complicated. Because here, unless you live in a downtown area, the bus system isn't as common. And so I wasn't as used to using a bus system. Then on top of that, each one of these cities we went to was different. So each day we were sort of in a different place, or every 2 days. So every 2 days we were learning a new system. And then it didn't help that Rome had two systems. They had the above ground system, then they had the below ground system that went throughout the city. And so for us, it was very confusing. And you add to that the fact that everything was in Italian. And we don't know Italian. So it just got really confusing really fast. And so one day, we were coming back from the Vatican, trying to find our hotel, get back to our hotel. We had gotten to where we were going in the first place pretty easily. And so we got back on one of the above ground buses or trains. And we were going in the right direction, and I thought everything was good. I could see I was sitting there following Apple Maps just to make sure, yep, there's the hotel, we're moving towards it. So we're doing good. And then all of a sudden, it's getting dark at this point, it's late in the evening, and the bus stops. And so we stop, and which was routine, you know, he'd stop. Some people would get on, some people would get off. The only problem was, on this stop, everybody got off, and nobody got on, which we thought, okay, that's kind of weird. And so then we sit there for probably like 10, 15 minutes, and then all of a sudden we see kind of like down the train, down the cab of the train, a lady's locking all the doors. Like, okay, this isn't good. And so then we realize that this train, it was the right direction, but it stopped at this station and didn't go any further. And so we had to get on a different train. So okay, so it's getting kind of late, and we're trying to figure out this system. And again, I'm a bit prideful. I don't like to ask for directions. I don't know what it is. I don't like asking for directions. So I was like, okay, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to go down to the terminal and try to figure out which train we need to take then to jump on to get to where we need to go. And as you can see in a picture, the station was very similar to this picture. You had these sort of aisles of trains, and it was all above ground. But what you can't see is, in order to get to these platforms, you had to go down underground, and down there they tell you where your train is that you need to find. You didn't have tickets, but it's just you find which train was going in what direction, and then you would go downstairs, find your aisle that you need to get to, and then you would walk down this big hallway, and there'd be all these different stairwells, and then you had to like go up the correct one to get to your platform. So we're trying to figure it out. It doesn't help. This station is totally under construction, so everything's flipped, even from what the signs say. So at this point, you think I'd ask for the directions, but I don't. No, and Cassidy keeps insisting, we need to ask for directions. Like, no, we got this. We're good. We had been warned over and over again that people target tourists for theft. So I was like, I'm going to engage as few people as possible. And at this point in the night, there really wasn't that many people there to begin with. It was late, it was dark. And so we tried to locate, we find the TV, tells you the train, where the train's at. And so, okay, there it is. So we'd run to one side of the station, all the way down this hallway, go up the stairs. We'd get up there and realize, no, this isn't it. We'd see our train four aisles down. All right, there it is. We'd run down the stairs, run down the hallway, go back up that stairwell, and then we'd get up there and the train would be pulling off and we'd miss it. And we did that probably three or four times, and it felt like a really sick game of whack-a-mole as we're going down and up, and getting slammed in the face, realizing we've missed our train once again. And finally, on the verge of tears, Cassidy had enough, and she asked for directions, and someone kindly pointed us to the train, and we went on our way. And Cassidy's thrilled because I finally admitted it, that it was my fault. Nobody likes being lost. Super frustrating. And if you've ever been around church, you know that we talk about being lost. And perhaps you've been lost either in the way that I've talked about this morning, or maybe you've been you've been hiking in the woods, and maybe it wasn't marked as you thought it should be marked, and you kind of veered off, and now you don't know where you are, how to get back to the trail you were headed towards. Or maybe even you've been lost, you've been traveling on the interstate. I'm also notorious for this, but you're traveling along the interstate, kind of in your head, and then you look up and you realize you passed your exit like 5 miles ago, and now you're in an area you're unfamiliar with. Whatever the case is, we all sort of have some way or some story where we have found ourselves lost. And again, if you've been around church much at all, you've probably heard that phrase. Christians talk about saving the lost or searching for the lost. What does that mean? What do we mean when we talk about lost people? And to say the word lost, also realize that some might find that offensive, right? Because to imply that someone is lost is to say that their way of doing things or their way of being isn't getting them to the right destination. And we need to realize that for some people, that might sound offensive. Because for some people, that might mean that you're saying your way of life is better than my way of life. Or perhaps that you're challenging their intelligence, that they are unable to discern the path. Because I can tell you this, if you were to come up to me in that Roman terminal after like try two and told me, hey, can I, and now if I knew you, I'd probably maybe listen. But if someone were to come up and say, do you need help? I'd probably say, no, we're good, thanks, and then try again. Right? Because we don't necessarily, sometimes when we're in our pride, we don't hear people the first time. And so at times, and it can come off to people as offensive at times, because you're saying, hey, you look like you need help, let me help you, and we don't like that sometimes. And so as we think about what it means to be lost, we need to realize that when people hear that, sometimes they take offense to that idea. Nevertheless, Jesus still uses that term. And Jesus himself said that I have come to seek and to save the lost. So what does it mean to be lost in this sense of what we're talking about? Because we're not just talking about people who miss their train, people who miss their exit, people take a step off the path on their hike. But what does it really mean to be lost? In some ways, it might be helpful for us to say a couple things that it doesn't mean, what it doesn't mean to be lost. First of all, it doesn't mean when we say that someone is lost or we say we ourselves are lost, we're not saying that someone is unintelligent, right? When we talk about the lost, we're not saying that that these people aren't intelligent enough to find their way. It also doesn't mean that those who are found are any better than those who are lost, because the very implication of what it means to be found means at one time we were lost as well. So we need to be clear about that. We also need to be clear about what we're lost from. Because when we look at lost people in the world, we're not saying, well, they don't agree with my politics, therefore they're lost. Or they don't agree with my view of the best system of government, therefore they can't truly know the way, they're not found. Or they do church a little bit different than we do, or they think about church different than we do. We can't simply boil it down to the fact that, oh, well, someone doesn't attend church regularly, therefore they're lost. Now, here's my point in saying all of that is this, is that the term lost is much bigger than any of those particular definitions we might attach to the term lost, is no matter how important some of those things might be, they don't fully, in and of themselves, embody what it means to be lost. And here's my working definition through the series and what it means to be lost and what I mean when I say, when I talk about the lost. And what I think Jesus meant, I know that might be bold to say, but I hope I'm correct, but what I think, what I've interpreted Jesus to mean when he talks about seeking and save the lost, is to be lost is to be disconnected from the Creator and the way of life he intended for you. Now, the problem with some of the definitions that I've proposed, or what I think false definitions, is those are all interpretations of this statement, perhaps. But when we boil it all down and put it down at its roots, to be lost is to be disconnected in a real way from the Creator and the way of life that he intended for you. Now, is that offensive to say? Even that definition, well, some find that offensive. Perhaps. But that's because the gospel, when it really comes down to it, is an exclusive good news to the world, saying that Jesus is exclusively the king over creation, and that he calls us to live under his rule and reign, and he invites us to his kingdom, and to give ourselves to him exclusively, so that we can be a part of what God's doing in the world and be truly who God created us to be. And I imagine, yes, some people will find that offensive. Yes, that's the gospel we believe in, and that's what we work with. And so hold on to that as we get into this series, this idea of what it means to be lost. As we're going to take through this series, we're going to take a seat at the feet of Jesus and study through Luke chapter 15 and discussing what Jesus there teaches people about what it means to be lost. And hopefully what we can come away with is how to be found. So as we look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, we see this scene where Jesus is instructing and teaching. But what's shocking about this statement is about who is gathered around listening to Jesus' teaching. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. So you have two groups there, tax collectors and sinners. And that was a way in which they were referred to sort of these unsavory people. And I say that in the way that they would have thought about it. I'm not making that judgment. But tax collectors were those who were Jews, who would work for the Romans and collecting taxes, and they would collect this inordinate amount of taxes, and then they would often add a percentage to it in order to line their own pockets. And they were considered traitors to the people of Israel. And then you have the group who may be referred to as sinners, who publicly engaged in immoral behavior and perhaps immoral occupations that did not, as the Jews saw it, line up with the way of the Torah or the Old Testament law, the law delivered from Moses. And so you have this group, that's this really surprising group who's surrounded by Jesus. Is when the original readers would have read this passage, it would have been a shocking statement that these tax collectors and sinners were gathered around to hear this teacher named Jesus. But it would have been even more surprising for the Jews of the day to actually witness this scene as they came up and saw this going down. And what we see here, actually, from this side of the cross, we see a very beautiful scene in which it doesn't matter about your past, it doesn't matter about what you've done, where you've been, is that you can come to Jesus and he welcomes you. It's a very powerful passage, even just to see this verse in and of itself. It's also incredibly powerful to see that not only was Jesus welcoming and compassionate, but we see that tax collectors and sinners were comfortable with him, that they felt received by him. They trusted him enough, and they had eyes to see who he was, and they had ears to be able to hear what he had to say. And although we might look at the scene now and see the beauty in it, although we haven't particularly mastered the welcoming and compassion of Jesus, we still understand that this is a very powerful scene. But not, as we've said, not all people would have felt that way. In fact, what we see in the very next verse, it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so the Pharisees and the teachers, they were the religious elite of the day. They were those who were interpreting the law for the people. They were the ones keeping the congregations of Israel in check. They ran the synagogues, the churches of the Jews, They were the ones in charge and in power. They were the ones on the councils that would serve as sort of a judicial court when issues among the Jews arise. Like, these were the leaders. And they looked at this up-and-coming rabbi, and they saw him surrounded by these tax collectors and sinners, and they make a judgment against him. Right? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. On this side of the cross, we look at that as a positive statement. We're like, wow, this man eats with sinners, and he takes time, he's compassionate, he's welcoming. But they very much meant this as an insult. They're saying this would-be rabbi is defiling himself by spending time with these people who are less than. And the irony of this all is you have the first group, the tax collectors and the sinners, who live lives of outward sin. And by the way, Jesus, he doesn't not acknowledge that. He realizes that. Of people who are living lives that are disconnected from Jesus, however, or disconnected from God, however, they had the eyes to see and the ears to hear. This latter group, the Pharisees and the teachers, they had these outward actions of purity, of keeping the law. They lived lives that looked like they were connected to God. However, in reality, they were just as lost as the former group, and they failed to have eyes to see and failed to have ears to hear what was happening right before them. And so Jesus challenges them, and he tells them this parable, which some of the parables have different purposes, but a parable is basically a story that was built on experience, sort of an illustration of sorts, but it was built on the experience of those who would hear. And so sometimes they're not the most modern examples to us, but it made a lot of sense to the people who originally heard. And so Jesus tells these very basic parables, these stories that would illustrate what God is like and what the kingdom of God is like. And so Jesus begins to teach the Pharisees and the teachers to explain why he takes time to be with tax collectors and sinners. And this is actually a theme throughout the book of Luke, is over and over again you see Jesus hanging out with this group called the tax collectors and sinners, and you see the Pharisees sort of complaining about that to Jesus. And sort of Luke 15, it all kind of culminates to where Jesus gives a defense of that and explains to them, here's why this is the will of God. And here's what God is actually like, and challenges them actually to embody that heart as well. And so Jesus teaches three parables here, three stories, in order to instruct the religious elite of his day. And so he picks up in verse 4. It says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. And so he poses this scenario where there's a shepherd that has 100 sheep. And by the way, that would have probably been, you know, kind of a middle-of-the-road herd. You had much smaller ones, and you had much bigger ones. And so the point isn't the size. It's just to say he's just throwing sort of an average number out there. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep, or 99 sheep, has 100 sheep, and loses one of them. And one of them wanders off. As you think about that situation, you think, what would you do in that situation? I think sort of in our modern capitalistic society, we'd probably say, okay, let's cut our losses, one sheep. We're not going to risk the other sheep, or we're not going to forsake the other sheep, or we're not going to leave them alone, or we're not even leaving the care of another. We're just going to let that one wander off. Not a big deal. We've got 99 others, so we're just going to really build upon that. We're good. Go on from there. But that's not what Jesus challenges them to do, or even that's not what he says next. He says, doesn't the shepherd leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now, kind of the way he says this is sort of hard for us to understand his implication. Some commentators will say, you know, Jesus is saying this was the custom of the day, that of course you're not going to, you know, allow one of your sheep to wander off. You're going to leave the 99 and go take care of it, and they'll suggest perhaps that was the custom of the day. But then I'll see other commentators say this was this sort of subversive, radical idea that someone would leave the 99 and risk the 99 in order to go take care of the one. Either way, whatever Jesus really means here, it really doesn't matter, because the point is he's trying to illustrate that God's heart is for the lost. He's trying to illustrate why you should leave the 99 to go and to help the one. And so he talks about this lost sheep. And the importance of, if you have a lost sheep, you don't just let it go off and wander and care to the 99, but you go out and you search for it. You search for that lost sheep, because the shepherd's responsibility is to care for the fold, to care for the herd, and to protect the herd from predators. And now this lost sheep is out there exposed to the elements, exposed to predators, and it was the shepherd's responsibility to go and to find it. And that's what the shepherd does. And then it begins to see what it looks like to be found. In Luke 15, 5 and verse 6, it says, "And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on its shoulders, and he goes home." You see, the shepherd is immediately going into care mode and protection mode. As soon as he finds the lost sheep, he begins to care for it, to take care of it, to carry it on his shoulders, and to take it home. And then what follows is a period of celebration. He calls his friends and his neighbors together, and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." As he tells this story, no doubt he's calling upon imagery of the first century, when they would be very aware of a scenario like this, or perhaps they would be more aware of shepherding illustrations than perhaps we are in imagery than we are in 21st century America. But that the whole point of this parable is that as the sheep is found, it's an occasion for celebration. And it's more than just about sheep and about a shepherd. It's about how God views those of us who are lost. He says, "And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now, that doesn't mean, as we kind of will see as we go through the parables here in Luke 15, it doesn't mean that God is saying he doesn't value the 99 who didn't wander off. But what it does mean is that God does seek out the lost. And that's the point of this illustration, is as Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees are judging him for it, Jesus is saying, this is the heart of God. The heart of God seeks out the one that has wandered off from the fold. That God's heart is for the lost. And then he continues on with this second short story here. He says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one." Now, some of your translations are going to say something different here for what the coin is called. It was called a drachma in Greek, and here's sort of an image of it. And it was a unit of currency that was equivalent to about a day's work. Now, I want to ask you, if you say you received your paychecks on a daily basis, you go home, you have your checks from the last 10 days, and you lose one of those checks, are you going to say, "Well, I've got the other nine. I think I'm good. I'm going to let that other check go"? Probably not, right? You're going to be looking for it. You're going to be searching your pants pockets. You're going to be looking in the car. Did you put it in the dashboard? Did you put it in the glove box? You're going to be checking. You know, we lose coins all the time, right? And they fall between the creases of our seats between our cars, right? We have coins fall into our couch, and we're like, no big deal. But this was a large sum of money. This was a day's wage. And so it was worth it to search it out. And that's what the woman does. It says, "Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" You see, these homes, they weren't like ours or like our auditorium here where we have all these windows and natural light comes in. It wasn't like that. And just like our homes have windows, it wasn't like that. It was very much a situation where these were sort of clay or mud-made homes, as you see sort of as in excavations and all that, and they would have much smaller windows, if they had windows at all. And so even in the day, it's important that she would light a lamp in order to look and to search every crevice of the house to make sure the coin didn't get embedded into the dirt floor and to look for that lost coin. And so the point here is this, is that she searches carefully. She looks under every nook and cranny. She looks under every surface trying to find this coin. The emphasis is on the search and the diligence that takes place here with this woman looking for the coin. And in verse 9 it says, "And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.'" And the implication is just like in the first illustration, a party is thrown because of the rejoicing that takes place because the woman found the coin. And again, it's hard for us to understand because as modern Western capitalists, we're thinking, this foolish woman, she has spent more on the party than the actual coin was worth. What is she doing? Why would you throw a party? But the point for the original hearers was this, is that something was lost, now it was found, and that was reason for rejoicing. And the point is revealed in the next verse. He says, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's hard for us to understand that sometimes. When we see all the millions and millions of people on the earth, that heaven truly throws a party and rejoices, holds a banquet, when one sinner repents. This is the heart of God. This is what these parables are revealing to the religious elite of the day, is that God's heart is even for the one sinner who repents. That's what each one of these parables is supposed to illustrate. And for the religious elite, that would have been difficult to think about because they think of Israel as a whole. They think about the kingdom being restored to Israel, and that's the focus. But God's saying, no, I care about the one sheep that wanders off. It has value. I care about the one coin that is lost. It has value, and I want it back. And that's what God longs for. That's his heart. He longs for each one of us, for us to wander off. God longs for us to return. He wants us back in the fold. He wants us back in his care. He longs for us to turn to him, to turn back to him. And the biblical word for that is called repentance. And maybe you're thinking, see, there you go. Maybe you've stepped back into church today and you say, there you go. Didn't take you long to get to what I need to do in order to earn God's love. Right? That all of this is just, that's the catch. Right? That all of this is wrapped up in that you want us to do better, you want us to be better, and you want us to practice better and to be better people. But that's not the point here at all. Because that's not what repentance is. Maybe that's the impression of repentance we've gotten over time, but that's not repentance. What repentance is. Repentance is not us just merely completing a expectation or qualification in order to receive forgiveness and receive God's love. But instead, we turn that over on its head. And James Edwards, a commentator, said this. He says, repentance is not the cause of God's love. It should be the result of God's love. And sometimes we think, okay, if I just do everything right, then God will love me. And then we kind of don't feel that, and so we walk away, we wander off. But when we realize that we serve a God who searches us out, a God who is constantly seeking us, it's hard for us to imagine because we can't see it. It's not tangible. It's not in physical ways that necessarily we see the hand of God reaching out to us. But what Jesus is saying, despite the fact that we can't see it, God is seeking us out. And when we understand that that's what God is like, that he searches out for the lost sheep, that he searches profusely for the lost coin, and we understand that, it brings us to our knees. And we feel that tug in our heart to give ourselves over to God and to give ourselves over to his ways. A humility reaches over us and we realize, okay, I don't know the best way. God's been searching me out even when I didn't realize it. And the result should be repentance, conformity to his will, because we want to be a part of his fold. We want to be under his care and his protection and his provision, because he's been seeking us out all along. Henry Nouwen said this. He said, I no longer think of God as hiding out. Have you ever felt that way? This image of God, we've talked about it before, sort of have this image of God, that God is sort of on his throne, just waiting for us to mess up. And he's almost always out of our reach, right? Henry Nouwen says, I no longer think of God that way, that God is hiding out and making it as difficult as possible for me to find him. Instead, he views God as the one who is looking for me while I am doing the hiding. Right? We hide in many ways. We hide through our trying our own efforts, by trying to figure it out ourselves. Right, we hide in shame because of our past, because of things that we've done, and we can't imagine a God who would love us despite those facts. We hide by not just knocking on the door and asking for help in humility to God. Yet despite the fact that we hide, our Father in heaven is searching us out. And this is a radical idea. It's radical for us to imagine even today, but this was radical for the scribes and the Pharisees to understand as well. This was radical for the tax collectors and sinners to understand as well. Leon Morris, commentator, says, the rabbis, the teachers of the day, they would all agree that God would welcome the penitent sinner, right? The problem is they wouldn't always practice that perfectly. Just like you and I will say all people are welcome, but sometimes we struggle to carry that out and actually make people feel welcome, right? But they would agree that God welcomes the penitent sinner, right? You have David's prayers of repentance, David's prayers of asking God for forgiveness. Like, the rabbis would have understood, yes, you can come and repent to God, turn of your ways. And so the rabbis would agree God would welcome the penitent sinner. But it is a new idea that God is a seeking God, a God who takes the initiative. In other words, God doesn't just wait for us to make things right with him. He is seeking us out, ready to receive us and to bring us back into his care. So here's the powerful idea, is that God is searching for you. Now, this stands in contrast to maybe some of the things I've been saying the last couple weeks about one another, is that God is trying to save his community, to save his fold. That's true. But in a very particular and radical way, despite of the fact of the 7 to 8 billion people on this earth, God in his infinite wisdom and abilities is searching you out in the context of your journey to bring you back to the fold, to bring you into community. Yet he works in your own unique life to reach you. Now, we don't always have eyes to see it, but God reaches out to us through various people, through various perhaps churches in our life, through various messages that we hear, through various moments in our life that bring us to our knees. In those moments, although we don't have eyes to see it, God is searching us out. And he's trying to draw us in back into his goodness. He's trying to show us what he's really like so that we'll return home. That we'll truly understand the depths of his love. And that we'll open ourselves up to him. God has taken that step. His hand is extending out to us. So Henry Nouwen also says, it might sound strange, but God wants to find me as much, if not more, than I want to find God. I know that rings true in my own life. As I've tried to go my own ways, and I've tried to do it myself, I realize that God has a much bigger desire for me consistently through my life than I have had for him. And through the various people, circumstances, and ways in which he has worked in my life, he has called me to him, and he's calling you to him this morning as well. This is the heart of God. He searches out the lost. He creates opportunities for us to return to him in ways that we can't understand and we can't quantify. And perhaps we can only say, perhaps he did this and that. But God is actively working on our behalf. Although we can't say, this was the moment this happened, and perhaps sometimes we can see that more clearly than others. But we know this, is that what these parables teach us is that God is searching for us. And part of coming back and being found is accepting the profound love of God and understanding that God loves us and he wants us back into his fold to be in eternal relationship with him. That's why he created us in his image, to be in relationship with him and to be a part of the kingdom and to be a part of the gathering, the body of Christ, as we image God to the world, calling lost people to him. Do you feel lost this morning? Maybe you are a follower of Jesus already. But because of self-deception or this attitude of wanting to do things our own way, we have found ourselves disconnected from God. We see it in our life, we see it through our words, we see it through our actions, that now this, we don't see the fruits of the Spirit in us. We've distanced ourselves from God once again. We've gone back into hiding. And you'd like to respond to that. There's going to be an elder in a prayer room here in a moment as you exit on your left, there in the prayer room, who would love to sit down with you and talk about those things. Or maybe you're here today, you're not a follower of Jesus, and maybe this is a different view of God. Maybe you've not imagined God seeking you out before. And maybe it's through this very service and our time together this morning, through the prayer, the singing, through scripture that we've looked at. Maybe it's this moment that God is tugging on you, calling you back, calling you to follow him, perhaps for the very first time. If you would like to respond publicly or privately this morning, please do so now as we stand and as we sing.